Well, this evening, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to see one of Paul's prayers, actually, for the Colossians. Adam talked about prayer this morning. See if I can remember his points without looking at my notes. Talked about we should pray with all types of prayer, all times, in the spirit, on the alert, all perseverance, and for all the saints. So we talked about prayer this morning. Tonight, we're going to look at one of Paul's prayers. Paul didn't just tell others to pray. He didn't just ask for prayer himself, but he, in fact, was a man of prayer. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, as we have it, we have Paul's petition for the Colossian believers. And in this prayer, I think we're going to see a model for us to pray, not that we have to slavishly follow it or anything like that, but we can learn from his prayers and emulate him in some ways, use it as a model in some ways. In this prayer, as we'll see, it revolves around pleasing the Lord. We're going to see elements of the pleasing life, how to please God with our life. That's what the prayer of Paul for the Colossians focuses around. Before we jump into the text itself, I want to look at two other passages that deal with this subject of being pleasing to the Lord, because that's what his prayer for the Colossians is about. Go to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Before we jump into Colossians, two other passages that talk about being pleasing to the Lord. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, of course, that great chapter about the security of the believer. It begins by talking about the fact there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends by talking about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And throughout the middle, he talks about the Christian life and living it by the power of the Spirit. But note verse 8. It says, those who are in the flesh without the Spirit cannot please God. The unbeliever, the person without the Spirit of God residing in their life, cannot please God. Nothing they do, all of their religion, all of their prayers, according to Proverbs, they can do nothing to be pleasing to the Lord. The first step in being pleasing to the Lord is salvation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if we want to please the Lord first, obviously we must be saved. The unbeliever can do nothing, nothing at all. It's important for us to remember. All their religion, all their so-called good deeds, none of it is pleasing to the Lord. Second passage I want to briefly look at before Colossians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First, a person must be saved. They must come to understand they're a sinner. They can do nothing to save themselves, but God has provided a Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has lived without sin, and he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He rose from the grave on the third day. Person must trust him to be saved. That's the first step in being pleasing to the Lord. But then the Christian life is to be lived, consumed with pleasing the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just jump in verse 9. Paul says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Paul says it was his ambition, his drive, his passion, whether at home or absent, that is whether at home with the Lord or absent from the Lord, to be pleasing to him. And do note, it's the desire of Paul and should be of every believer to be pleasing to him. And this will be an eternal ambition, not just ambition in this life. Paul says, and Paul's been in glory some 2,000 years now, you know, his ambition remains to be pleasing to his Lord. It's an eternal ambition of the believer. Verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. The word isn't used here, but I think this is how we should define success. The world defines success many times by possession or power, the things they can see with their physical eyes. But for believers, we must define success by the unseen. And we must define success of being pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10 talks about the fact that he wants to be pleasing to the Lord because he'll stand before him someday and give a recompense before him at the Bema seat. But jump down to verse 14. Paul says in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Verse 15, he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. One of the reasons that Christ came and died for us is so we would no longer live for our sin, live for ourselves, but instead we live for him, to please him in every respect. What's a God-pleasing life look like, though? Go back to Colossians chapter 1, or go to Colossians 1 for the first time if you haven't been there yet. In the prayer we're going to see in Colossians 1, we're going to see some elements, some characteristics of the God-pleasing life. The situation, Paul wrote this book around 61 AD. He'd never seen the Colossians in person from chapter 2, verse 1. Yet Epaphras had planted a church there. He preached the gospel there, according to chapter 1, verse 7. And someone gotten saved. Somehow Epaphras makes his way to Rome, where Paul is in prison, or better, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. He informs Paul about the Colossians, how well they're doing and the difficulties they face. So Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. The theme of the book, you could probably say the theme is something along the lines of the supremacy and the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in him. If you were to pick out maybe one key passage, it'd probably be chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You can look at those. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He's true God, true man. Verse 10, "And in him we have been made complete," or made full. Christ, the true God, true man, and the salvation we have in him, it's brought a full, a sufficient salvation. False teachers and teachings were coming in, trying to distract them away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Paul tells them, don't do it. In Christ, you have what you need. But back in chapter 1, Paul hears about the Colossians. In verse 3 to 8, it's his thanksgiving for them. And he's thankful to God for them because in verse 4, of their faith in Christ Jesus and because of the love they have for all the saints. And this is growing based on the hope they have. Verse 7 talks about the fact that the gospel which has come to them and they have understood and believed, it's constantly bearing fruit among them. They heard it from Epaphras, verse 7. In verse 8, he says again, "I've heard that Epaphras, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So verse 3 to 8, Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians. Then in verse 9, he transitions to a petition. He's going to make a request regarding the Colossians. In verse 9 to 14, it's one sentence in the original. Most English translations, including the NASB, which I'm using, break it up into two sentences. But it's one sentence. And the sentence focuses on being pleasing to the Lord. That's what Paul prayed for the Colossians. Let's read verse 9 to 14 before we dig through it. Verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Again, one sentence, and it revolves around Paul's petition for them and being pleasing to the Lord. I don't know how far we'll get through it, so just bear with me. And when time's up, we'll be done. We'll see. But verse 9, he gives the reason for his petition. Look at verse 9. "For this reason also." Because of what he has just talked about in verse 3 to 8, their faith and their love because of their hope, their growth in the Lord. For this reason, he's going to pray for them. Paul didn't stop praying for them when they were saved. In fact, apparently here he starts to pray for them when he hears about their salvation, their faith, their love, their growth. Also note, Paul didn't need a crisis to pray for them. Now, there's difficulties, as we know, as you read through the book of Colossians. There are those who want to distract them away from Christ Jesus and their salvation in him. But they're doing great, according to verse 3 to 8 at least. They're doing well. Because of this, because they're saved, because they're doing well, Paul prays. He doesn't need a crisis for him to pray for them. Also in verse 9, the time of his prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul's prayer for the Colossians was immediate. From the day he heard of it, he started to pray for them. It's not as some of you do, and I've never done this. I'll pray for it and then forget. Paul says, from the very first, when I heard about it, I started praying. Also, he says, we have not ceased. Doesn't mean that's all he did was pray for the Colossians, but they were on his prayer list, so to speak. He kept praying for them again and again and again. You know, as you read through Paul's letters and how many churches and believers and things he's praying for, he is one who practiced what he preached. He prayed, apparently, without ceasing. But he prayed from the very beginning, and he prayed unceasingly, as we are to do as well. Then the request itself in verse 9. Verse 9 says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, haven't ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the essence of Paul's prayer. That's his petition for them. He requests that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Verse 9, look at it again. We have not ceased to pray and ask. That's the more specific term. Prayer is the more general term. And now specifically ask for that you'd be filled. That's a term that's repeated throughout the book of Colossians. We read it twice in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10 already. He talks about this fill, this idea of being full throughout the book. But he prays that they would be full, they'd be filled with what? The knowledge of his will. The word knowledge is one of the normal words for knowledge with a preposition that intensifies it on the front. The idea is real knowledge, almost the idea of full knowledge. What kind of knowledge do you want them to have? Verse 9, the knowledge of God's will. Now, the Bible talks about God's will in two ways. It talks about his sovereign will, as we call it sometimes, or his hidden will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his will. But here we're referring to his revealed will, what he desires us to know. Not his sovereign will, so to speak, but his revealed will. And this is what Paul wants the Colossians to know and to understand. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, it talks about believers are those who should be trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. And verse 17 of Ephesians 5, it contrasts the will of the Lord with foolishness. What is the will of the Lord? It's what he's revealed to us. It's what he's doing in the world. Specifically, it's what he wants us to do for him, his will for our lives. We're going to see that more in a minute. Now, he hasn't told us as many details as we sometimes want. You know, sometimes we want to know what job to get, or who to marry, or the exact plan for his life. He hasn't revealed that to us in his word, but he has revealed what he wants from us. He has revealed what he wants us to do to be pleasing to him. Verse 9 says, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The understanding of what God wants for us, it comes in spiritual wisdom and understanding, two synonyms basically. Wisdom is Sophia. It's insight, understanding. The word understanding, it's not the most common Greek word. It's only used seven times. In the New Testament, the idea of the word is putting together in the mind. Thus, discernment or insight. Understanding of God's will comes through and comes with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in verse 9, it says, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prays the Colossians understand all that God has for them. And it's spiritual wisdom and understanding in contrast to fleshly understanding. Look at chapter 2, verse 18, if you would. The Colossians are doing well. But there's a danger. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking their stand on visions they've seen, inflated without cause in their fleshly mind." There's a fleshly mind, the mind apart from the Spirit of God, and there's the redeemed mind, the mind that has the Holy Spirit. How, in chapter 1, how does a person understand God's will? How do they receive spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding? And do note, there's these three synonyms in verse 9, stressing the fact of knowledge. You'd understand God's will. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding is a focus on the mind, on the understanding. But how does that come? Well, it's not through visions. It's not through mysticism. It's not through your own intuition or the visions and intuition of fellow believers, and there's some who basically teach that today. The knowledge of God's will, spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom and discernment come through the Word of God, come through what God has revealed to us in His Word. Psalm 119, verse 30 says, "The unfolding of your Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." As we study God's Word, as we pray, "Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your truth." As we seek truth and search for it as hidden treasure, God illumines the mind. We got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Some of you might have been thinking about this verse already. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God has spoken, He's revealed Himself specifically through His Word. And for the believer, He's also given His Holy Spirit. And as we study His Word, we can understand it and see the connections and see how it applies, what it means. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, pick up. Well, there's a contrast in this section between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. And Paul says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, "We speak wisdom among the mature." It's a message of foolishness to the world. They despise it. They've rejected it. And that's proven the fact they crucified the Lord of glory. But Paul says, "We speak wisdom," true wisdom, wisdom from God. Look down at verse 9. It says, "Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." This isn't referring to heaven and to glory. That same thing is basically true. But here it's referring to things that we didn't think of. God has revealed through His Word. Verse 10, "For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." In a similar way to the spirit or soul of a man understands the thoughts of a man, the Spirit of God understands the thoughts of God, and He's revealed some of those in His Word. Verse 12, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The idea is basically the inspiration of the Word of God. We've received the Spirit, and the apostle received the Spirit, and he used spiritual words to record spiritual thoughts. And it's also through the Holy Spirit that the believer has, as we study the Word of God, that we understand what the Spirit has revealed. Not possible for the unbeliever. Look at verse 14. "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised." The unbeliever doesn't want to understand the things of God, and they cannot understand the things of God. Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual," the one who has the Spirit of God, "appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one." Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God's thoughts are beyond us. We can't get to God's mind, Christ's mind, on our own. Unless God speaks, We don't know what he's thinking. So who knows the thoughts of God? Well, no one can, but he has spoken. And into verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. Through the word of God, so we study it as the Spirit works in us and we understand it. We understand the will of God. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. That's Paul's basic prayer for them. Understanding of God's mind. Understanding of the will of God. You know, there are many, and sometimes even believers, who downplay the importance of the mind, of the understanding. But here in Colossians 1, and many other passages, God and the Word of God puts an emphasis on our understanding. Three synonyms again in verse 9. Knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom, understanding. Verse 10 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. The purpose or the intended result of their understanding is a changed life, a God-pleasing walk. You know, a danger in having a focus on understanding, we can slip into just a academic understanding. What I mean by that is, you know, if you're in school, sometimes you don't really care about the subject, but you still have to learn it to get the grade. You know, you just have to take a test on paper. You know, our understanding of God's will, it's not an academic, if I can say it that way, understanding. It's not meant just so we can pass a test. That is a paper and pencil test. God's word is meant to be understood so that we can live it out. We're to learn it so that we can live it out in our lives. Verse 9, he prays for their understanding. So that the purpose, the intended result, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the understanding first, and then the walk, the life. And of course, walk refers to the life, our actions, our deeds, our entire course of life. In verse 10, it says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. With the same, in other words, our life should measure up to the Lord's standard for us. Ephesians 4:1 says we should live in a manner worthy of our salvation. Here it says we should live in a manner worthy of him. Our life, our conduct, our minutes, our seconds this week should be in line with God's will for our life. And it says in verse 10, to please him in all respects. The worthy walk is the pleasing walk. The pleasing walk is the worthy walk. In the life lived worthy of the Lord, it can be pleasing to him. We looked at those verses at the beginning. The unbeliever can do nothing to please the Lord. The believer should have as their ambition to please him. And we don't always do it. Ephesians says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We should want to be pleasing to him. This should be thrilling for the believer. We can please him. I can't appease him, so to speak. I can't propitiate for my sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. But when we are saved, we can now live. We can use our words, our action, our time to please him. You know, not irreverently saying this, but we can put a smile on his face, so to speak. We can be pleasing to him. And this should thrill us. We have, how's it happen? Well, first we understand his will so that we live his will. We please him. But what's that actually look like? What's a pleasing life look like? Is it, you know, if we stop here, it seems somewhat vague. Please him. Okay, great. But what's that mean? What's that look like? In verse 10 through 12, he gives four phrases that describe the worthy walk, that describe the God-pleasing life. There are four participial phrases. There are four phrases that describe what it means to please the Lord. And these four things, they're not separate steps. Now we do one, then we do the other, as we'll see. But four things that should characterize our life as we live to please the Lord. It's not an exhaustive list, But it is an all-encompassing list. Let me point them out before you go through them. The four participles usually end in ing in English. The four participles, two in verse 10, one in verse 11, one in verse 12. Verse 10, bearing fruit in every good deed. That will be the first one. The second one is increasing in the knowledge of God. The third one, verse 11, strengthened or being strengthened with all power. And verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Some of you might think this is sacrilegious, but I mark my Bible up all over the place. So I have little numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, next to those four phrases, participial phrases that describe the pleasing walk. What are they? Well, first, verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. This is a description of how we can live to please the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. And this is the more general description. The next three will be a little bit more specific, but bearing fruit in every good work. Look at verse 6, if you would. He says, the gospel of truth has come to them, just as in all the world, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. He's already heard that the Colossians, the word of God, it's already bearing fruit in their lives, and it's increasing. But now he basically prays for it, that it would continue. And it's a present tense participle. The idea is this is something that continues to go on. Not like a apple tree here that, you know, has a harvest whenever they have a harvest, fall, whatever it is. It is our lives should be constantly bearing fruit. Of course, this fruit would include the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and things like these, fruit that God produces in the life and spills out. But verse 9, it's good deeds. Verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. The fruit here is our good deeds, our good works. Now, of course, we can't save ourselves by our good works. In fact, before salvation, there are zero good works. God tells us anything that we think is good before salvation, it's like filthy garments in his sight, according to Isaiah 64. Romans 3 says there are none who do good, not even one. The unbeliever does nothing pleasing to the Lord. They do no good. Now, maybe in the eyes of other men, they're not as bad as others, but they have nothing to offer God. And the things they think they can offer God are polluted and defiled before him. So obviously our works can't save us. We know Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, not works. But verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Can't be saved or add to our salvation. In Christ there is no condemnation. But God has saved us, and a purpose he has saved us for is to bear much fruit. Turn back to John 15 for a second, if you would. I was going to leave this one out, but can't resist. John chapter 15, the section of the vine and the branches, and the Lord will prune us so we bear more fruit. But just note the end of verse 5, Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from salvation and abiding in Christ, his power within us, we can't bear any fruit. But through his empowering work, through his spirit, he wants us to bear much fruit. Look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Go to Titus, if you would, as well. You know, we must keep the distinction between faith and works clear. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. Good works do not add to that salvation. But good works, a transformed life from a transformed heart, do come out of salvation. While good works and works of any kind do not bring salvation, they are very important in our lives. Where did I tell you to go? Titus. I got to get there. One of the themes of the book of Titus is our deeds. And the term deeds or works is repeated many times, 7 or 8 times in the book of Titus. Just very briefly, I want to look through these sections that talk about our deeds. We're not saved by deeds, but we're saved for good deeds. Chapter 1, verse 16 of Titus. Some profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. When someone is saved, when someone knows God, their life, their deeds are changed. Not perfected, but changed. He also says they're detestable and disobedient. They're worthless for any good deed. Again, the unbeliever can do nothing to please the Lord. The unbeliever is worthless for any good deed. It's not that they do some good deeds and some bad deeds, and their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds. They are worthless for any good deed. They cannot please the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Paul tells Titus, "In all things show yourself an example of good deeds." Also look at chapter 2, verse 14. This is a great verse. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, saved us from a penalty of sin, hell, and he also saved us from the power of sin, from the evil deeds themselves, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, we got to be careful we don't cool on our service for the Lord and our zealousness for good deeds. We should be passionate about serving the Lord to please him in all respects. We belong to him. And a purpose that he has saved us, Ephesians 2:10, is for good deeds. I want to be about doing those. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tells Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Got to be on our toes, so to speak, ready for every good deed. Verse 5, again, a reminder. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness. Again, we're not saved by deeds, not even saved in verse 5, by deeds done in righteousness. Not even saved by post-conversion deeds, but we're saved by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, not saved by good deeds, but this is a trustworthy statement, And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. We have to be careful to be doing the good deeds the Lord has placed before us. And they're good and profitable. We don't live for our own sinful pleasures, but our good deeds, they are good and profitable. And will we be rewarded for them as well? Last verse that's used in is verse 14. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet the pressing needs, so that they will not become unfruitful. But be careful that we don't swing from, to use that analogy, from one side of the pendulum to the other. Yes, salvation is by no means by good deeds. But we are to be zealous, to engage, and careful, intentional, to engage in good deeds of all kinds. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. And these good deeds of all sorts are pleasing to him. What's a God-pleasing life look like? Well, it's bearing fruit in every good deed. That's pleasing to him. Second phrase that describes the God-pleasing life also in verse 10, in increasing in the knowledge of God. Second thing that pleases the Lord, that he wants us to be doing, again, a present tense participle, be increasing, that is growing more and more, ever growing to greater and greater heights, increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, we have that word knowledge. There's a focus throughout the Bible and this passage specifically on our knowledge, our understanding. 3 times synonyms are used in verse 9 and here again in verse 10. Not only is knowledge the fountainhead, so to speak, of the God-pleasing life, It also needs to be constantly growing throughout our lives. A greater and greater knowledge of what, verse 10? Of God. A knowledge of Him and His ways, who He is, what He does, what He will do, what He wants, and we know Him. Of course, John says in John 17:3, he defines eternal life as knowing God the Father and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. And really, this is the thing we should be most excited about. Many of you have memorized Jeremiah 9:23-24. What's that say? Don't boast in might, don't boast in power, don't boast in wisdom, don't boast in money. But verse 24, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. And that knowledge the believer has of God should be growing, increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he said, he compared all as loss, as rubbish, as dung, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, of knowing Him, being saved by Him. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the last words we have from the Apostle Peter before his homegoing, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, how do we grow in our knowledge of the Lord? It's through His Word, through what He's revealed about Himself. Just take, for example, the book of Revelation that Gil is going through right now. In the book of Revelation, not only do we learn about what God will do in the future, but we also learn about the God who will do those things. You know, we learn about the Lord through His Word and through His deeds. Knowing that the Lord will bring devastating judgment on the sinful world, that teaches us something about the Lord. He is holy. He is just. He hates sin and those who do not turn to Him. Examples could be multiplied. We see God's faithfulness to do what He promised to do. We see His precision. We see His ultimate goal of restoring all things of the kingdom on this earth. But the Word of God, it reveals to us the mind of Christ, the mind of God, by what He has directly said about Himself. Holy, holy, holy. That's, I guess, the angels praising Him in His presence. He says, I am love. And also by His deeds. But we're to be increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, no matter where we are, you've been saved 17 minutes, 17 years, you were saved in your 7 and now you're 73. No matter where we are, we have more work to do here. Because verse 10 says, we're to be increasing, ever increasing in the knowledge of God. Been saved a week? Great. Increasing your knowledge of God. Been saved 50 years? Great. Have you exhausted your knowledge of the Lord through His Word? No, you haven't. And if you have, you've forgotten it all already anyways. We should be increasing. This is pleasing to the Lord. This is the God-pleasing life. Not only is our actions, our good deeds, but He's pleased that we know Him more and more. In our Bible study, as we understand the Lord more, it pleases Him. That's an aspect of a God-pleasing life. Verse 11 has the next phrase, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Strengthened, it's a participle again, it's a present tense participle again. I like the translation, being strengthened better. It's an ongoing thing. The strength that we need to rely on, we need it every day. We sing that song, Lord, how I need you, every hour I need you. That's true biblically. We need to draw on His strength, not just in crisis moments, but all the time. In the strength we draw, it's not a once for all drawing at a crisis moment, and then we're on a higher plane, on a higher life, sinless till glory. We have to be strengthened. It's present tense. Being strengthened, it's also passive. The idea is we're being strengthened. It's not that we're strengthening ourselves in our own might, but the text makes clear by the next phrase. It's His strength. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. It's His strength that we need to rely on to be strengthened. And why do we need to draw on this strength? Why do we need to be strengthened? To change the world, to do mighty miracles, to transform society, to redeem culture. What's verse 11 say? Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience, or and patience. You know what we need to draw on God's strength for? To persevere, to endure, to have patience. We can't even do this on our own. Apart from me, Christ said, you can do nothing. We can't even stand and endure till the end on our own. Without his strength, we will fall. And these two words, end of verse 10, verse 11, steadfastness and patience. They're very similar with slight differences. Steadfastness has the idea of remaining under, the idea of perseverance, endurance. The pressure's on, we keep going. Difficulty's on, we follow Christ. We serve him. We sing songs about it. It's taught in many other sections of the Word of God. We endure, we persevere in good doing. We persevere clinging to him, waiting for glory. We persevere. And obviously this is difficult because there's difficulties. There's hardships. Christ said, in the world, you have difficulty, trial, tribulation. From just living in this sin-cursed world, and especially, and added to that, because we're followers of the Lord. And Christ says, if they hate me, they'll hate you as well. So pressure's on, but we must persevere. We can't do that on our own. We must draw on his strength. Also, verse 11, and patience. Patience, slightly different word. The idea of the word patience, long passions or long suffering or long tempered. As we endure, we have patience. And of course, this is a characteristic of the Lord. He is patient, not wishing for any to perish. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in us. We don't make ourselves be patient in our own strength, but we must, verse 11, be strengthened with his might. I love the way it's put. You know, you think, okay, I can stand fast. I can endure. I can have patience. And the only way to do that is by God's omnipotent power working through us. Again, how does this happen? If you're paying attention, you already know. It's connected to the Word of God, isn't it? We got to go back to Romans chapter 15. These great verses back in Romans chapter 15. How are we strengthened? How do we persevere? How do we have long-suffering and patience in all of life, in every relationship? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How do we draw on God's glorious might? This verse talks about the perseverance and encouragement that come from the Scripture. You know, as soon as we get away from the Scripture, we're not going to be being fed like we need to be. We're not going to be strengthened to persevere like we should. It's the Scriptures that cause us to persevere, to give us hope. Verse 5, too, I love this connection. Verse 4 says, the Scripture give us perseverance and encouragement. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. Is it God giving perseverance and encouragement, or is it Scripture? What's God giving the encouragement, the perseverance, through his Word? And of course, this is his very Word. Not only words about him, it's his Word to us. And that's how he strengthens us. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. The Word of God, of course, prayer is involved in this too. Adam talked about Ephesians chapter 6. That section that talks about be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. How do you do that? You put on the full armor of God. And also, we learned this morning, you pray. Hebrews 4 talks about We should draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace and help and mercy in time of need. We study the scriptures, we pray for ourselves and one another. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who apparently planted the church at Colossae, he's with Paul as he writes this letter. He's a prayer warrior. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly in his prayers. Prayer is going to be difficult. He's laboring earnestly that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Not the exact same words here, but similar idea. Epaphras was praying for the Colossians that they would stand firm. How does God strengthen us to persevere back in chapter 1? Well, you can't disconnect it from the Word of God. Studied personally, meditated on day and night, muttered, meditated on, like Psalm 1 says, and in the public gathering as we hear teachers. And don't disconnect that from prayer either. We pray, Lord, help me to persevere. Lord, I can't go through this on my own. He knows that. Probably why he puts us in the situation. Lord, give me perseverance, strengthen me. And also praying for all the saints as well. Colossians 1, and this is pleasing to him. You know, the God-pleasing life, the worthy walk, it's not necessarily spectacular things as we see with our eyes. What is it? Bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God and persevering. What an encouragement to persevere, to be patient for his coming and in all of life. What a motivation. It's pleasing to him. And I want to be pleasing to him. I want to persevere by drawing on his strength. The fourth phrase describing the worthy walk in verse 12. Well, end of verse 11. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. Again, these aren't successive steps. Do this, then this. They all are describing collage, so to speak, of the Christian life. Joyously giving thanks. Now, there's some debate whether that word, the very last word in verse 11, joyously, should go with verse 11, steadfast and patient, joyously doing this, as that's the way a verse breaks it up, or the comma, as the NASB has it, semicolon, I guess, has it connected with the following verse, joyously giving thanks. Either way, doesn't change anything. Either we're steadfast, enduring with patience, with joy, or we're steadfast, enduring with patience, and we're joyously giving thanks. So it doesn't really change anything either way. But I think it's better to go with verse 12, joyously giving thanks. In our perseverance in trouble, pressure's on, a danger is we become disgruntled, unhappy, miserable. Lord, why would you put me through this? It zaps our joy. But in reality, as we endure, we're to have joy. And James 1 tells us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because those trials are used of the Lord to grow you, to mature you to steadfastness. Joyously giving thanks. Giving thanks, very similar to joy. In fact, they're from the same root, the root car, which is also the root where you get the word grace. We can't hear it in English. They're obviously different roots, but it'd be the same root if you're reading this. Joyously giving thanks. Joy is basically gladness because of God's grace, and thanksgiving is gratitude because of his grace. And they go together. They go hand in hand, joyously giving thanks. And we appreciate all that God has done for us. In verse 12, the thanks is given directly to the Father. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. And that's the pattern of our prayers, of our praise. Praise the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. You know, and this is, again, a present tense participle. It's to be the ongoing characteristic of the life. Not just in Thanksgiving songs, but in all of life. What has God not given us in Christ? Nothing. He's given us everything. Ephesians 1. In him, we have every spiritual blessing. And we should be overflowing in gratitude. You know, thanksgiving is a major theme of the Word of God. Read the Psalms, for example. It's a major theme throughout the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 tells us at the core of our rebellion against God is a refusal to glorify him and give him thanks. But those who have been saved, our lives are to be overflowing in gratitude. Just look at a couple of verses in Colossians, for example. We have this verse we just looked at. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Similar ideas we were seeing in chapter 1. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, growing to maturity, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Look at chapter 3, verse 15, 16, and 17. And note three times, once in every verse, thanksgiving. 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Get the picture. Our entire lives, when things are better and things are not as good, should be overflowing with gratitude. I mean, think about it. What do we lack? I already went over that. We've been saved from hell. We know God. He's our Father. Nothing happens in our life by accident. He does it all for his glory and our good, and the best is yet to come. This life's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. No wonder we should be overflowing with gratitude. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We also have to look at two verses in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and chapter 13. Chapter 12 first. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, if thanksgiving and joy dry up in the Christian's life, something's majorly wrong. We're not pleasing to the Lord then. If our lives aren't overflowing with thanksgiving, even in the hard times, maybe even because of the hard times, something's wrong. Where's Hebrews at? Before 1 Peter, before James, Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which can't be shaken, we have a kingdom, it will be eternal, won't be shaken, won't be removed. Because of this, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You see, our thanksgiving, our gratitude, it's by this gratitude that we can offer to God acceptable service. And this is with reverence and awe as well. We never forget who he is. Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. He will bring devastation to this earth and on all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a consuming fire. We stand in awe of him. But for us, the God who is holy is also our Heavenly Father. And we show gratitude for all he's done for us. Look at chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. I love the way this is put. Through him, that's through Christ. Through him then, let us continually, note that, all the time, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that sacrifice of praise? That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Verse 16, and don't neglect doing good and sharing, for it's such sacrifice God is pleased. God's pleased with sharing, with doing good in verse 15, with our thanksgiving. I love how simple this is. Now, it doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's what I want to do in my flesh. But if you can think, I was going to say if you can speak, you can give thanks. But you don't always have to even verbally do with your lips, although we should and do. If you can think, you can give thanks to God. And he's pleased. If it's genuine, doesn't have to be, it's not complicated. A little kid can do it. He's pleased by it. That's thrilling. Back to Colossians 1. We'll have to stop here. Let me just note a couple things about what we didn't look at. Our thanksgiving is pleasing to him. Middle of verse 12 to verse 14, because it's the one sentence in the Greek, it gives a description of what God has done for us. It gives four things God has done for us, which is really the foundation of all we said before. It's the foundation of our salvation, the foundation of our good deeds, the foundation of knowing God, the foundation of standing firm, and the reason we give thanks to him. I'll just note them. We won't unpack them, though. Verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What's the foundation for all of this, and what's the reason, even in hardship, to give him thanks? We have an inheritance that God has given us. And that inheritance, it's great. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Read Revelation 21 and 22 again. Also, he's done this in verse 13 by rescuing us from the authority, the domain of darkness. We no longer live under sin. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Positionally, we're in the kingdom that Christ will establish in the future. It's ours. Through his salvation, no wonder we can give thanks with joy. And also verse 14, the fourth thing, we have redemption in Christ. That's the forgiveness of our sins. I've been very encouraged by this passage. I studied it again this last week. Very simple in a lot of regards, but a great passage. It revolves around being pleasing to the Lord. First, a person obviously must be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The one in the flesh, Romans 8:8, cannot please him. First, a person must recognize that they are a sinner. They can do nothing to please the Lord. They repent of their sins. They turn to Christ alone and trust him. And then the believer's life is to be ambitious to please him. He died for us that we'd no longer live for ourselves, but for him, the one who loved us and died for us. How do we do that? Well, it's laid out in Paul's prayer here. It starts with understanding God's will. It starts with knowledge, and that comes through the Word of God, illumined by the Holy Spirit of God. Understanding his will. And that's the result in a transformed, in a changed walk. And that walk is described by increasing the knowledge of God, bearing fruit, being thankful to him, and enduring. Simple things on the one hand, not easy. We have to draw on his strength to do these things. But I personally think it's thrilling. We can be pleasing to him through his great salvation. So let's learn from this and let's do it. Let's live it out. We can ask ourselves, at the end of this week, the Lord tarries. Was I pleasing to him? Was he pleased by my day? Was I thankful, enduring, knowing him more and more, abounding in good deeds? I want to be pleasing to him. And also, I think we can use this prayer, as I mentioned at the beginning, as a model for our prayers. We don't have to slavishly follow it. But you know, Paul wasn't only concerned about physical needs. We should pray for physical needs. John prayed in 3 John, for that guy there, I can't remember his name, that he would prosper and be in good health just as his soul prospered. We should pray for physical needs, but also we must not neglect praying for ourselves and one another, the things that Paul prayed for here. Let's pray together. I do praise you for your great salvation, a salvation that's full and complete in Christ our Lord. Lord, in him we have the forgiveness of all our sins. We have a relationship with you and with him. We know you, and we have an inheritance beyond compare, Lord. Our desire is to be pleasing to you. Lord, we know this will be our desire for eternity as well. Lord, may we learn from this text. May you give us understanding by your word. May we understand your will, your word. May it change our lives. May we abound, be careful, be zealous to engage in good deeds. May we be thankful. May we endure. And Lord, we're privileged to know you in an ever-increasing way. Use your word in our lives this week. Do pray in your son's name. Amen.